Father, first we lift up to you the ladies who are at the leadership conference. We ask that you would feed them to overflowing, make them, spiritually speaking, fat, Lord. But as they come back here, we ask that you would give them the ability to dispense what they have learned and bless them with the knowledge that is needed to minister to the men and women back here. We also pray, Lord, for the people abroad, as earlier, that are suffering. We ask that you would in some way reach in and alleviate the suffering, and whatever we can do as a country, I ask that you would give the leaders wisdom on how to intercede and to not become an additional problem. But Father, this morning, most of all, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Give us insight and wisdom how we're to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Who in here is not a hypocrite? I will confess to you freely, I am a hypocrite. The things that I teach you, I don't always do. The things that I know that are right, the things that God has put in my heart and I've read in His Word, I have a problem. I look at that and my flesh immediately jumps up and says, no, you don't really want to do that. Has God really said? And you can fill in the blank. And so I think we all recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. But there is this tendency of individuals to proclaim something and demand it of others and hide the fact that they cannot fulfill the same standard. They impose standards upon others and become critical when they do not see a performance, instead of extending to them either grace, unmerited favor, or mercy, not paying them according to what they deserve. We need to walk in such a way as Christ walked, extending mercy to those who know they fail and they keep on striving to press on towards that mark, as Philippians says, which we'll quote later. The Pharisees here that Jesus, we just gave you last week, seven habits of a highly effective Christian. And that's where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and gave them several woes. Woe to you because you tithe on your mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect justice and love. And he said, you ought to have practiced the former without neglecting the latter. And so we are to walk in a way that Jesus would not look at us and say, woe to you because you do this. And the opposite of that was seven ways you can keep from being ineffective. Well, when Jesus finishes delivering this at a dinner, and he insults not only the dinner host, but the other guests, he goes away with his disciples, and he tells them, be on your guard. He starts warning them about the people that he just had a meal with. Now, I want to pick it up back in verse 53. At this particular point, after delivering the woes in chapter 11, verse 53, after delivering the woes to the Pharisees' hearts were changed. And just a side comment about that. If you deliver an admonishment to your child, does your child turn to you and say, like if you're a father, does he turn to you or she turn to you and say, Daddy, I love you anyhow? Usually not. If they did, what would you do? Oh, I feel so bad, you know, something like that on the inside. Normally, the child will get somewhat angry towards you, right? They'll, mean to me, you know, something like that, and they'll run to their room or whatever they'll do. They don't like the admonishment. We don't like being admonished, right? People come to us and they correct us. We don't like that. Do you like getting a critical review at work? Or I don't know what they call it nowadays. They probably just call it a review. They don't call it a critical review. They're looking at you critically, not in criticizing, but it's a helpful criticism that they would deliver to help you do better. The Lord does that with us, and Jesus was doing this for the instruction of the Pharisees while delivering this strong rebuke. They got mad at him. Well, we'll show you. How dare you do this? And in verse 53 of chapter 11, it says, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. We don't know how many questions he asked them, or they asked him, but we don't have a single recording where Jesus was tripped up once. Wouldn't that be nice? You never get tripped up in any question that anybody asks you. That's Jesus. You know, he's God. He knows what they're going to ask, and he has the answer right there, especially with the power of the Spirit on the inside. Now, going on in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples." Now, imagine this. He ate, and then thousands of people come around, and they're being jostled and tossed around, and the disciples are real close to him, and he leans over to them, and he says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And so they just left this meal. They understood what took place in this meal, and he begins to deliver them a warning. These people had woes, and to you, I'm telling you, be on your guard against this idea of hypocrisy. Now, that's why I asked at the beginning, does anyone think that they are not a hypocrite? We are all hypocrites. Matter of fact, the people outside the church will look at those inside the church and say, "Oh, you hypocrite," won't they? I know somebody who asked someone else not to take God's name in vain. And the individual responded by, "Well, who do you think you are? More holier than thou? Well, who are you, you hypocrite? I've heard you say things or do this or do that." And that's always a problem. But our response should always be, "You're exactly correct. I admit I am a hypocrite, but this is the standard that God has set forth that we're supposed to follow. And we're supposed to handle this in a humble fashion." So hypocrisy, as we understand it, is a state of pretending to have beliefs, opinions, virtues, feelings, qualities, or standards that one does not actually have, or applying a criticism to others that one does not apply to oneself. Hypocrisy involves a deception of others and is thus a kind of lie. So we don't want to be living a lie. As I said, I am a hypocrite. You would tell me that you are a hypocrite. But a man by the name of Samuel Johnson was musing on hypocrisy. And he said this, "Nothing is more unjust, however common, than to charge with hypocrisy him that expresses zeal for those virtues which he neglects to practice. Since he may be sincerely convinced of the advantages of conquering his passions without having yet obtained the victory, as a man may be confident of the advantage of a voyage or a journey, or having courage or industry to undertake it, may honestly recommend to others those attempts which he neglects himself." So in other words, it's delivering criticisms and setting standards for others and knowing that they can't achieve it, but in the person's own life, it's unachievable, or it has not yet been attained. We certainly should aspire to a high standard and yet be honest about the difficulty in fulfilling that standard. That's our role as believers. But Jesus says that hypocrisy is like yeast. Now imagine yeast for a moment. We have talked about yeast being like leaven in bread. Who has never baked bread in here? Please raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, so most of you have baked the bread. If you recall, especially the smell of the dough, you know how you would get the flour and you'd mix the eggs, a little bit of shortening, and you put the yeast in there and then you start kneading it, right? You put warm water in the yeast, not hot, because you don't want to kill the yeast. And then you put all that together. Or like, what's the shepherd's bread? You get a starter for that. And it's a leaven that's in there. Have you ever opened that up and smelled it? Sometimes, you know, I think it smells good. Other times, I think this is rotten. And that's exactly what it is. And so with the bread, I remember my grandmother, she lived on a farm in Oklahoma, and she'd come out and she had baked bread for us when we were young, and I just loved it because the smell would permeate the house, and she'd take these loaves, and she'd put the loaves in the bed pans. We were so poor, we didn't have any. No. In the bread pans, she'd put them in the bread pans, and she'd set them on top of the stove, and she'd cover it with a towel. And she would tell me, "Now it's going to raise a little bit. We want it to raise," which meant the yeast was starting to infect the entire batch of dough. And that would raise, and she'd put a little oil on top to begin with. And you would see it, and I could smell it at that point. And I'd walk in, and It would smell really good. But the problem with yeast in our lives, imagine us, if we were infected with yeast, we would start to puff up. That's exactly what's wrong with hypocrisy. You puff up and think that you are something that you are not. This pride comes along and it can end up destroying you. And you want to make sure you do not give yourself to this form of hypocrisy that the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, were involved in doing. And so yeast puffs up, and as well, hypocrisy puffs up. And once you get that puffing up, Book of Proverbs talks about this in chapter 16, verse 18. Pride, which is being puffed up, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so we want to make sure that we are never engaging in that type of behavior. Always consider yourself and what a sinner you are when you admonish or bring instruction to other people. Now, again, I will attest that no personal perfection has been attained in my life, but I will attest that I will, by the power of the Spirit, rise every single time I fall, because the Lord has promised to bear me up, just as He has promised to bear you up. If you make a mistake, you repent, you ask forgiveness for whoever you need to ask it from, and you get back up and you keep walking the walk. I was involved in wrestling in high school and in college, and it was the most difficult thing I did in my life. And I happened to be flipping through the stations the other night, and I saw college wrestling. And we have a TV in our bedroom, you know, and I'm getting ready to fall asleep, and I see this. One of the problems, if you've been a wrestler and you watch it, all of a sudden you start writhing, literally. You start going like this, and, you know, I almost sat up in the bed, you know, I'm leaning over, and I'm identifying with what is there. And I immediately went back to the training that I received from my coach, that if you're underneath, you just keep moving. Don't stop, because the person will not keep up with you, and eventually you'll get out. You do not stop. Do not put your head down and on the mat and just sit there. You keep throwing your head, you roll around, you do whatever you can to get out. It's a struggle to do that, but I hated to do that. And our coach would just pound us. You just say, get up. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. My job as a pastor is to come to you and say, get up, in a nice way. Get up. Come on, you can get up, you know, and not condemn you for when you are fallen, but to bring this a little bit of gentle pressure, just to say, come on, I can't reach in and grab you and pick you up. Remember the Lord of the Rings? Remember Sam and Frodo? For those of you who saw the film, I know not everyone did, but at the end, when he's going up to the volcano to drop the ring inside the molten lava, Frodo collapses, right? And Sam, faithful Sam, comes up next to him and says, Mr. Frodo, I cannot carry the ring for you, but I can carry you. You know, and he picks him up and he takes him all the way up to the top. That's the job of those who are involved in ministry. We cannot carry whatever burden it is that the person has, but we can carry the person. And that's what we're supposed to do with one another. If we see somebody who has fallen, not taking into account that there's any hypocrisy, just helping those who have fallen, those who have not made the mark, so to speak, or hit the mark, we're supposed to come along and assist them in whatever way we can. Now, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16 says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by their calamity. And those who would be hypocrites certainly are considered the wicked in the case of the New Testament. And we're not to hide our sin or think that we are hiding our sin from God. Sir Walter Scott wrote, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. So we don't want to give an image or a thought to anyone that we are not exactly who we say we are. And again, we are to strive for perfection. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here in chapter 3, Paul writes to the Philippian church about how we're to conduct our lives. Even though we admit we're hypocrites, we're not to be using it as an excuse not to reach for perfection. We're supposed to get back up and continue on when we fall, not hide our sin. We can let God know our sin and freely confess it to Him. But Paul says here, let's read it, verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. Now that first line, do you want to know the fellowship of suffering? Yeah, I want to sign up for suffering. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not just any suffering. He wants to suffer the same suffering that Christ suffered. In other words, being a witness and winning others no matter what the cost personally will come upon him. So he goes on and says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect. See, he says he's imperfect. But I press on to take hold for that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, so it's still out of his grasp. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So whether you have a problem with anger or vice or lying or covetousness, just admit that it's a problem. Don't continue in it purposely. You know, you want to say, Lord, I know that I did go purposely and I fell, but you know, I need to turn around. And the Lord sheds His grace on us when He does that. Now, if somebody walks around and they are a hypocrite, would you be a hypocrite if you found out somebody was going to find out? How shamed would you be if you proclaimed this is what you must do and you're not doing it yourself? Matter of fact, you're practicing the opposite. Would you be shamed by that? I think anyone would. Well, that's the ultimate remedy for hypocrisy, right? Because let's read the next few verses here in the chapter of Luke 12 in verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Now, I'm telling you right now, all of my sins, all of the things that I have done, all of the things that I have pretended, you will know all of them. And I will know yours. Now, how does that make you feel? Does that make you writhe in pain and shrink in the corner and go, oh, what am I to do? I am undone because my sin is exposed. I'm going to turn to you and say, forgive me. And you'll turn to me and say, I absolutely do. No, you'll say something like, will you forgive me? And we'll have the tears because of the sin that we possess. And God will come and wipe them all away. That, I believe, is going to take place when we are judged and we get our reward and that type of thing. But the world will experience this as well. And we'll have tears there, and the Lord will be the one to wipe those away. Now, personally, I do not condemn any believer for sin. Because Romans chapter 8, and if you don't know this one, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you should underline it, highlight it, star it, put arrows around it, blinking lights, that type of thing. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So any believer that comes along and says, I have sinned, the first act is confession, right? If you confess it, you come along, the brother or the sister, you put your arm around their shoulder and you say, it's all right, let's go, let's get back up. Seven times a righteous man gets back up or a righteous woman gets back up. And we're to assist them in doing so. So I never bring the pointy finger of condemnation, although with admonishment, it seems like that. Or rebuke, it seems like that. But when your parents, as I talked about before, if a father disciplines his son, the child usually gets angry and says, you're so mean to me, why do you do that? And it's for our good. That's why we know our parents disciplined us, right? It was for our good. We didn't slack with them. We didn't let them get away with anything. And because I don't condemn the sinners, should you practice it? Well, not because I do, but because God is the one who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And so that's how we treat those who are around us. So I will not condemn a sinner, but I will oppose the prideful, just like God opposes the prideful. If somebody has an issue, and especially in the church, and they say, no, I will not, and say the elders have agreed that this is what needs to be done, I will oppose that individual. I will say, you need to repent of this. Does that mean they're not a believer? No, absolutely not. Probably a believer. And we're not to judge those outside the church. We're to judge those inside the church. But we do it so, or we do so lovingly. We don't do so with a spirit of condemnation. Now, true believers will always be hated by the hypocrites, but we should not be afraid in this. In verse 4 it says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now think for a minute, why would Jesus be telling his disciples, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell? It's because the Pharisees had the power to take the life of the disciples. They could call them forward. They could condemn them to death for being heretics. Right now in the staunch Jewish community, Christians are considered idol worshipers. We are considered those who turn to false gods because we call Jesus a false god, and the Father can't possibly be God and Jesus be God, because that would make it, in their mind, a polytheistic being. And God says that he is one. There is only one God. So if you were to see a Jew, you are considered unclean in the presence of a practicing, like, Hasidic Jew. And so when we see this, if you go over there today, you're really not persecuted, but you are shunned as a Christian. Shunned to the point that if you attended a Messianic fellowship, you can consider rocks coming through on a Sunday morning, any windows that you may have in your church, because they think that you're an idol worshiper and all of Israel needs to be cleansed of the idol worshipers which are there. This often happens to the Messianic fellowships, as I have told you in the past. So people have the power to kill you. Now, there are people in our lives that have the power to persecute us because of who we are. For instance, in your place of work, if you try to witness in your place of work, you may suffer persecution to one degree or another. If you tell somebody that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and life and no one comes to the Father except through him, there's no other way to get to heaven except through the Son. If you're to say that, that's awful bigoted of you and it's narrow-minded and there's only one way, why can't there be several ways? And so people will oppose you. They may write you up if you say anything like that at work. This is not the place at work to talk about religious matters. And for the most part, I would agree with that, because you have a tendency not to be as productive as you could be. But it's not so much that you did, because you can talk about sports. You can talk in a minimal fashion about politics. You can talk about the weather. You can talk about so many other things. But if you go into that area or the area of morality, you're destined for trouble. Now, when that takes place, do they have the power to fire you? Yes, most certainly. In most cases, they do. And that's the form of persecution that we undergo. But if you go to the Middle East right now, which is on fire, and you try to disseminate the gospel over there, chances are you're going to be killed. They're going to take you, throw you in jail, and they're going to take your life or ship you out of the country. That's the nicer thing to do. But they're going to be very harsh with you. They have the power to kill the body. Now, how will you respond to that? Will you fear them? Will you stand up and say, look, I worship and serve Jesus Christ and him only. He's the one true God, and there's no other way to get to heaven except through him. Would you say that in the middle of a Yemeni prison to all the Muslims who are around you? You'd probably have them attack you right there and cut off your head right at that moment if they had a knife. And so that's the type of persecution that we are to undergo, but you're not to fear that in any way. Why? I want to tell you a story here. I'm going to read it to you. It's a little over a page long, of an individual who in the 1500s, the 16th century, he was a priest. And he did not believe, for instance, that communion, actually the elements, that they actually became the body and blood of Christ. And this is what happened to him. In a book first printed in 1890, John Ryle describes the death of Roland Taylor, who was executed in England because he believed that priests could marry and that the bread and wine of communion did not become the actual literal body and blood of Jesus. So you got the picture? He's a priest over a church, and he said, priests should be able to marry, and communion, the bread and the cup, do not turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. On the last day of January 1555, Taylor appeared with two others before the Bishop of Winchester, and they were charged with heresy in dividing the church. When they refused to change their mind, they were condemned to death. When condemned, they replied back to the bishop, "We know that God, the righteous judge, will require our blood at your hands. And the proudest of all of you shall repent this receiving again of Antichrist and of the tyranny you now show against the flock of Christ." On February 4th, Taylor was kicked out of the priesthood, and that night his wife and son were permitted to eat dinner with him. After dinner, they left with much affection and tears. The next day, he was led out to this particular city to be executed, so that he would be burned to death in the city where he pastored and in front of his congregation. So if I told you the communion that we celebrate, it does not become the body of Christ, because of that, I would be taken to a stake as a pastor. And this guy was a pastor, or he was a priest. That's what he's being sentenced to death for. When they left the London jail on the morning of February 5th, it was still dark. Taylor's wife suspected that he might be taken that morning, so she was waiting with her two daughters outside the jail. When she called out to him, the sheriff allowed her to come with her daughters for one last meeting with her husband. Roland Taylor took his little daughter, Mary, up in his arms while Elizabeth knelt with him and said the Lord's Prayer. They prayed together, then kissed and hugged, and Taylor said to his wife, "Farewell, my dear wife. Be of good comfort, for I am quiet in my conscience. God shall raise up a father for my children." He kissed his daughter Mary and said, "God bless you and make you his servant." And kissing Elizabeth, he said, "God bless you. I pray for you all that you stand strong and steadfast in Christ and his word." As he was led away, his wife called out, "God be with you, dear Roland. I will, with God's grace, meet you at Hadley." The journey from London to Hadley took several days, and all along the trip, Roland Taylor was joyful and merry. Let me read that again. The journey from London to Hadley took several days, and all along the trip, Roland Taylor was joyful and merry, as if he were going to a banquet or a party. Now, do you look forward to the day of your death like that? It's hard for me to fathom this, but I do have some understanding how he could get to this point, especially with Scripture and what it says. But on February 9th, 1555, they came to Hadley. When they were still 2 miles from the town, Taylor leapt off his horse and started on foot, but he was walking fast, almost like you would if you were dancing. The sheriff asked him how he was feeling. He said, "Well, God be praised, good Master Sheriff. Never better, for now I know I am almost home, even at my father's house. Oh, good Lord, I thank you. I shall yet once, before I die, see my flock, whom you, Lord, know I have most heavily loved and most truly taught. Good Lord, bless them and keep them steadfast in thy word and truth." Do you rejoice like this when you go through trials? This guy's going to his death, and this is what he's doing. He knew that he had run the race, and he was being sentenced to death for something that was false. And even the people that were sentencing him to death were, in this case, hypocrites. Whether they believed it or not, they were enforcing this law, and it wasn't even biblical. Going on, when they came to Hadley, they put a hood over his head and came over a bridge, and at the foot of the bridge was a poor man with 5 children who cried out, "Oh, dear Father and good shepherd, Dr. Taylor, God help you, as you have many a time helped me and my poor children." The streets of the city were crowded on both sides with people who wanted to see him. When they saw him being led to death, they cried and wept with all their strength. People cried out, "Ah, good Lord, there goes our good shepherd from us, so that faithfully has taught us. So fatherly has cared for us, and so godly has governed us. O merciful God, what shall we poor scattered lambs do? What shall come of this most wicked world? God, Lord, strengthen him and comfort him." Taylor would answer back, "I have preached to you God's word and truth, and am come this day to seal it with my blood." When they came to the town square, he could hear a great multitude and ask where they were. When they told him they were at the place he would be executed, he said, "Thank God I am even at home." And he took the hood from his head. When the people saw his face, there was an outpouring of emotion. They wept and cried, "God save you, good Dr. Taylor. Jesus Christ strengthen you. The Holy Spirit comfort you," and many other such things. Taylor wanted to speak to the people one last time, but as soon as he opened his mouth, a guard put a spear right up to his open mouth and made him stop. He started giving away his clothes, first his boots, then his coat and jacket, till all he had left, his pants and shirt. This is a man going to his death, still thinking about others. He then cried out with a loud voice, "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible, and I am come here today to seal it with my blood." But then one of the guards clubbed him over the head and said, "Is that keeping your promise of silence, you heretic?" So seeing he could not speak, he knelt down to pray. A poor woman came to kneel beside him and pray. And the guards tried to push her away, but she would not go. When he had prayed, he came to the stake he would be tied to and kissed it, stepped into a barrel and stood with his hands folded in prayer and his eyes towards heaven as they tied him to the stake. After some agonizing delays, they finally lit the fire, and Roland Taylor prayed out loud, "Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into your hands." Then he stood perfectly still as the fires rose around him without crying or moving until a guard clubbed him on the head and his brains fell out, and his dead corpse fell into the fire. A marker was left that simply said, "Dr. Taylor, in defending that which was good at this place, left his blood." I read that, and I think to myself, I cannot get out of bed and go minister because I'm tired. I cannot spend a little time in God's word. And here's a man who was dying, and all he had to say, "Okay, the bread turns into the body of Christ." But he would not compromise. I got so convicted reading this. It's like, what must I do to keep from being slack? How can I make the most of every moment, because our glory which lies ahead, and this man who knew where he was going, and we decide, no, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for ministering to others. I just need to take a break or whatever. It's very convicting. The hypocrites took his life. And if somebody ever comes for our lives, we want to be able to have the same witness as Taylor here did. It's very convicting to go through this, but it's what God calls us to. Now with that, does God look upon the death of his saints in an ambivalent manner? No, he does not. It touches his heart when he sees this taking place. And I'm sure Dr. Taylor will have a rich reward in heaven. But we are extremely valuable to him. In verse 6 of Luke chapter 12, it says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet one of them is forgotten? Not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." If you love somebody, for instance, your spouse. When I first was dating Patty, I knew that pretty much everything was 5. What does that mean? Shoe size? 5. Ring size? 5. And I would know that about her. I knew that her hair color, she was a brunette. I knew that she had brown eyes. I knew that she was 5'2", 3, 4. I forget what it is now, but it's. I knew what it was back then. I knew what she liked. I know that she likes a fillet. I know that she likes to get notes. I know all of these things about her. And that's what God is saying here. He loves you so much, he knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. Some of us have more than others. Now, a red-headed person, it is said, has 90,000 hairs on their head. A person who has a brunette head of hair usually has an average of about 120,000 hairs on their head. A blonde person, normally has about 145,000 hairs on their head. God knows exactly how many you have. And when you lose one, He knows it. He knows everything about you. He is concerned about you. Our God is a personal God. He knows what you're experiencing also on the inside. He not only knows what you look like on the outside and what your seeing is and what your hearing capability is, but He knows what's going on inside the heart. And He specifically states, you are much more valuable than even the sparrows which fall. And you see the birds which fly out there, and most of them are in flocks of some kind. You guys have seen the parrots that fly around out here. The squawking things go overhead. God knows each one of them, and He probably has a name for every single one of them. And He is determined, since somebody dropped one off or a pair of them off and they started multiplying, now we have them in San Diego, and that's just wonderful. But He knows them all. And not one of them falls to the ground. And how insignificant at times do we think that they are? And they're not to God. And we are not as well. And so with this, knowing that if we suffer persecution, we are not practicing hypocrisy, how should we respond? Well, this is it in verse 8. We should maintain a strong confession concerning our Lord Jesus. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. You are going to be called forward to get your reward. And Jesus is going to be in front of us. He's sitting on His throne. He is on what is known as the Bema Seat, and you're getting your reward. And He will acknowledge you by name, call you forward, and you will be rewarded, and He will tell the Father in some fashion, He is mine. This is my brother or sister or my bride, however He wants to say it. So He is definitely thinking about us. But he who, verse 9, disowns me before men, I will disown before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so if you decide that you are going to say, I do not believe in Jesus Christ, that He is a Lord or Savior or Messiah, at that point, Jesus will deny that individual before God in heaven. Now, this begs the question, what about the person who seemed to have walked with the Lord at one point and now does not? Well, I think there's two things. One, it could be not a genuine conversion. The other one is they're being like Peter. Remember Peter, who denied the Lord? I don't know the man. I don't know of who you speak of. How long was it that he denied Christ? I heard a comment recently, oh, it's just a few hours. Well, it's a few days. He denied Christ. But yet, what did the Lord say? Go back and get him. Because He knew that he was still part of the flock. He had just been disobedient. And so one of those two things are going to be the case. And I hold out hope for those who would deny Christ, that if they've been with Him and they walk away, I think that there's still hope. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is the unforgivable sin here. I did speak about this a couple of weeks ago. What is the job scripturally of the Holy Spirit? He's to come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's His job. And so when you say His job is actually the devil's doing it, something like that, or the devil is working in place of the Holy Spirit, that's the unforgivable sin. It's the person who says, there is no sin. There is no righteousness. There is no judgment to come. And somebody continually, repeatedly does that, speaks against the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit Himself and what He's doing. That's the unforgivable sin. And people can commit that, I believe, up till the day of their death. But at the day of their death, if they say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that's it. They're for sure in. That's the unforgivable sin. The one is, or the individual who will deny Christ up until the time of their death. Now let's go on in verse 11. It says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So, first, we have the hypocrites that were given the woes by Jesus Christ. Jesus told them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't practice hypocrisy, but when you do fall, make sure you allow the Lord to minister to you, to lift you back up, And if you walk in this fashion, know that you're going to fall, but the Lord has you in mind. You are precious in His sight. And when this happens, or because this happens, have a good confession. And with this good confession, don't worry about what you will say in that confession. For God will give you the words to say. You have to trust in Him. Some of you will know what I'm talking about here, but if you get into a conversation with somebody and the Lord wants you to say something, He usually puts it on your heart. It's just, are you willing to go ahead and dispense the scripture that He's given to you? That's the hard part. This last week I was talking to somebody, actually it was one of my bosses, and I did some work for him. And he said, okay, you got to charge me for this. And it wasn't that big a deal. And so I said, no, I'm happy to just be working. I'm not going to charge anything. He goes, no, I got to pay you something. And I said, no, it's okay. You don't have to pay me anything. This is going to be fine. And he goes, no, I got to pay you something. I said, okay, my wife and I like to go out, get me a small gift certificate for a steak somewhere. That'd be fine. That'd be great. He goes, okay, I'll look into that. Well, this last week, I was talking to his wife, and they said, we not only want to give you that gift certificate, we want to take you to dinner. Yeah, the boss wants to take me to dinner. And I go, whoa, okay, I feel honored. And in the midst of our conversation, I started getting like, maybe I'm supposed to witness more than I have in a more direct fashion. We were talking about Japan and the world and everything else. And there's a couple of comments I made, and one of them was, in my prayer closet. And I could see, at that moment, she kind of went, oh, yeah. kind of backed up a little bit. And I just stood there, and we're going to go to dinner. And he knows that I do the church here. And he's even been here once to talk to me when I was working here. I go, hey, how you doing? And he wanted to talk to me about a few things, and he kind of looked around and, and so you think God wants me to be a witness in some way? Now, am I willing? See, that's the big thing. I could go there, and it's going to be an ongoing relationship. I'm not going to stand up at the table and say, you must repent of your sins in order. I'm not going to do anything like that, but I'm going to try to be a witness. We must be willing, and God will give me the words to say, just like He's going to give His disciples words to say, whether it's before a magistrate or somebody He wants you to witness to. Now, I'm totally willing. I just want to make sure I don't overdo it. I don't want to dump the whole load on them all at once. And we think alike on a lot of things. We've had several conversations. But since they've invited me, it's got to be the Lord. The Lord wants to minister to them. And so we're going. And Patty doesn't know yet. sometimes that can be unnerving. The boss wants to take you to dinner, and what do you go? Oh no, don't say the wrong thing. Don't come up with the wrong conversation. I relish those times. I think they're just great. I get to ask questions and let the person talk about themselves. There was a movie recently called The Grace Card that came out, and they sent us tickets as being in ministry, and they said, "Go look at this. We want you to promote The Grace Card." And it's a good movie. It's not Academy Award winner, but it's a good movie and it has a good message. And I was just leaning up against the wall, and there are people in front of us, and then more people piled in as we were waiting. And this guy, he stands right next to me, and he makes some comment right off the bat. And I turned to him, yeah, blah, blah, blah. And I started talking to him. We talked the whole way. I had no idea who this guy was. And we walk in and we sit down in the theater. We're still talking when the guy comes up, and we're talking back and forth, and Patty's going, they're starting down here. And we just had a wonderful time talking. She goes, you always talk to strangers. I know. I like it. You need to be willing and ready, whatever situation you find yourself, to have a conversation with those who are around you, that you might be a fantastic witness for Jesus Christ. Because when you do, the Lord will bless you for what you have done and being faithful, or that faithful witness. Let's begin to close it up here. Verse 13 says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, here's another watch out. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. And that's the message here. This idea that we're not to be hypocrites, that we're to confess our sin, that we're to get up from that sin. God cares about us. All these things are taking place. And if we don't focus on that type of lifestyle and attitude, and we say, the Christian life, yeah, I do that as a sidebar. I'm more concerned with what I have. I'm more concerned. Now, as I say this, it's a caveat. I think it's wonderful to be rich to some degree. It will lead you away from the Lord, but if somebody has money, I don't condemn them for it. God has probably given them that money to be givers. And so that's great. Okay? Now, having said that, if you put all your power and your efforts into attaining those possessions and you're not rich towards God, terrible. It's a terrible thing. That's why I find myself and many others that I've talked to, the less we have, the happier we are. I don't have to work on things that I don't have. And then when I have them, it's like your kids. Your kids buy stuff, right? And they take it to your house and you got to work on it. Or they buy their own house, and who comes and works on it? I do, you know, or you do. And so you're constantly involved in that. Okay, just let's just pack this on. It's not that we regret it, but it's just sometimes difficult to do. Don't be rich towards the things of this world, but make sure that you are rich towards God, that you keep Him at the forefront of your mind. When you wake up in the morning, say, Lord, what do you want me to know? I'm here. I'm your servant. Be with me throughout the day. Give me the opportunity to be that witness. I know you'll give me the words at the proper time and the proper moment. And so we can rejoice over what God has done. We can turn to Him, and knowing that He trusts us with a particular treasure or a particular task, that we'll be successful in His economy. You don't have to worry about failure if you trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even these Pharisees were written about, that we might learn from them and in turn change our attitude away from them. Father, strengthen us for the task which lies ahead. Help us to be ministers with a pure heart to those who are around us. And Father, we long for that day that we'll see You when all this is over, the pain, suffering, and the trials, not only for us, but for everyone else. And we'll trust in You for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.